Well, in chapter 3, verse 10, you, however, says Paul, but as for you, and then he goes on in verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. That's really the central verse of this passage. Continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Now in itself, and you could take, if you took that out of context, it's debatable advice to give to everybody, isn't it? You wouldn't say that to everybody. Just keep doing what your parents taught you. Just keep carrying on how you were brought up. There are some children or young people to whom that would be very bad advice. Children of infamous criminals, unscrupulous politicians, shady businessmen, shallow celebrities, the innumerable gifted but seemingly amoral influencers on social media, you wouldn't give advice to them like that. Doing as daddy or mummy did, following their example and their principles would get them somewhere, maybe quite successful. It would hardly develop sound character or even wisdom for living, and quite possibly not even happiness. So when can you safely say, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe? Well, first is when you know the people from whom the person you're addressing has learned. So it's a question of knowing the people who've been doing the teaching. And also when you know that those people, as well as their teaching, are based on a reliable foundation. Apart from that, do as you were brought up to do could be disastrous. You'd get patchy virtues at best. And there are many youngsters to whom you'd want to say, well, honor your father and mother, but there is a better way to live. And isn't that really true of young people who become Christians from non-Christian homes? They're illustrative of that, really. They may have very fine parents, very good parents, and often they do. And you wouldn't want to fault them at the level of kindness, morality, citizenship, parenting. But nonetheless, they're without Christ and without God. And so you're saying to young people, add to what you've learned and believed. Change these things. Don't continue in all that you've learned. There is a better way. Maybe even you can teach your parents something here. You can lead your parents on to something better than they have. So continue in what you've learned. You need to think about how you're using it and to whom you're using it. But with Timothy, Paul has no doubt about either what he's learned or from whom he has learned it. And Timothy must stick with what he has learned. And there are two sections. Verses 10 to 13 is he must follow from Paul's example. And then secondly, from verses 14 and 15, from the scriptures. So firstly, from Paul's example. You, however, it says at the top, but as for you. It's the same phrase as the beginning of verse 14. You, however, but as for you. It's the same phrase. I'm not sure why the ESV translates it differently. But there are two things that Paul is calling Timothy's attention to. And he's really saying, you, Timothy, but you, be different. Okay, he's been talking in the past section about false teachers who exploit weak, vulnerable women, who oppose the truth, they're corrupt in mind. And then he comes to verse 10, but as for you, be different. Be different from these men we've been talking about. He said, you, however, have followed my teaching. And the inferences go on following it. This isn't the only time where Paul points to his own example. He's not averse to point to his own example. He talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. Be imitators of me, he says, as I am of Christ. More confident in himself, possibly, than many of us would want to be. But he does say this, as I am of Christ, he sort of says, if I'm not imitating Christ, don't follow me. So in the end, it's Christ who's the ultimate judge. Christ who's the ultimate example, the ultimate pattern. So 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Philippians 3, 17. Again, Paul says something similar. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So not only him, but others who follow his example. And similarly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verse 6, and you became, he says, imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So Paul it points out to Christians the importance of example. Right? But yes, only as so far as he can be seen to be an imitator of Christ. He also says in chapter 4 of 5 of Ephesians, be imitators of God, he says, as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So be imitators of God there. And he points immediately to Christ and says, this is the example of love, self-sacrifice, giving oneself for others, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we can look to good Christians. It's right to look to good Christians, although measuring them with caution against Christ, not to follow them slavishly. You don't follow anybody slavishly. You look to them to see, are they following Christ? And I'm sure most of us, all of us who've been a Christian for a number of years, would recognize the beneficial impact of good examples on our lives. I can think of a number of particularly ministers, I suppose, who I respect, and some of them are with the Lord now for what they have done. And I'm sure we can all think of men who've been inspirations or women who've been inspirations to us, and they've helped us because of something in their life. It may not have been the same kind of thing, but they've helped us. But ultimately, Christ, as it were, is the great plumb line. He is the great measurement to whom we look. And what is it that Timothy is to keep on following? You, whoever followed, well, basically, it's two things: his life and his doctrine. It's what he says elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself, your life, and on the teaching. And those two things, your life and your doctrine. Here he says it. You have followed my teaching, my conduct. And it's those two things. His teaching, what he teaches, and his life. And really, that's what it amounts to. That's what Christian witness and Christian example is. It's what we teach. It's the truth that we believe and we teach. And it's our life. So what then of his conduct in particular here? Because this is what he goes on to talk about. He talks about, firstly, my aim in life. And I do want you to notice, too, the emphasis on my. He's very emphatic, and it's every one of these qualities is preceded by my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my... In other words, it's as if he is contrasting himself with others. That Timothy, whatever you do, don't follow others' example, follow mine. My aim in life, right? That's the first thing, my aim in life. Do you have an aim in life? Do you have an aim in life? Are you guided by a purpose in life, or are you aimless? A lot of people do seem to be rather aimless. They drift up through life. They follow all the different patterns and pathways that they're guided on. They seem to absorb ideas, ideologies from all kinds of different sources. Surprisingly few really think things through and analyze and say, what is my life about? What am I? Where am I going? What do I want to achieve? Paul had an aim in life. I suppose many people would say, well, to be happy is about their most carefully thought out aim. Is that adequate? What should a Christian have as an aim in life? Do you have an aim in life? one might say for Paul, it was to know Christ. He doesn't specify here what it was. He assumes that Timothy has known it, but one assumes it would be to know Christ and to serve Christ. And in Philippians, he does make it more explicit. In Philippians 3, he says that his great goal, it says in 3:10, is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So his aim there is to be faithful to Christ, to serve Christ, to be as close to Christ as he can, to serve him, sharing even in his sufferings. And then in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was in prison when he wrote that, and being in prison didn't stop him. He was so consumed and absorbed with Christ that he wanted to know Christ, serve him, even suffer for him, that was his great aim. Join in imitating me. And that's a great aim in life, and that should be a Christian's overarching aim. That the lordship of Christ, the example of Christ, gratitude for the salvation of Christ and the grace of Christ should be our consuming purpose. And that follows with my faith, right? He believed in Christ. He trusted Christ. He knew Christ was leading him. He knew Christ would deliver him either from death or by death. He says at the end of verse 11 here in this chapter, yet from them all the Lord rescued me from various dangers. So sometimes he was saved from death. In chapter 4, verse 17, of this, he says, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. He knew the Lord's help and protection. Sometimes he thinks it'll be by death. He says in verse 6 of chapter 4, I am already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. So he's there being delivered by death. Do you, as a Christian, do you see death as a deliverance? It is. You know, the world wants to avoid death. The world's great aim is to push death as far away as possible. We don't talk about it. We don't think about it. We want to, it's one of the horrible thing at the end of the road, which I want to postpone as long as possible. I want to avoid it. But a Christian, well, you don't look for death. You don't want to die too early. You're sensible about that. Like, this life is God's gift. You want to live as long as you can. But death is also a deliverance for a Christian. That's a wonderful thing. Death is a deliverance for a Christian. You're not always seeking to be delivered from it, but actually by it. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, says this. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, he says to the Corinthians. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, he's talking about apostles or preachers there, or the world, or life, or death. What? It sounds like death's a gift. Well, actually, for a Christian, it is. It's something in which Christ exercises his lordship in your life. It's not something alien. It's not an awful accident that God's lost control of. No, death is something for the Christian that is a deliverance from sin, right? It's final, it's presence. When you're converted, you are justified, you are delivered from the guilt of sin, the dominion of sin, but you always have it at work in your life. When you die, you're delivered from the presence of sin, and you're delivered from suffering, and you're delivered from pain, and mourning, and tears, and all the horrible things in this world. You're delivered from that. Romans 8, 38, the last two verses. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you can see for Paul, the big thing in his life was not physical existence. That was simply this world is simply the arena in which Paul played out this wonderful all embracing truth that Christ loved him and that God loved him in Christ and that nothing and no one could ever separate him from that. Right? Not even death. Death was really just a gateway that leads him into a fuller experience of seeing Jesus. So when you have that kind of faith and you've got this kind of aim in life, you know, it turns life upside down really. Makes you very difficult to frighten. My patience, either with difficult circumstances or difficult people. My love, to keep on loving even when being mistreated. My steadfastness and endurance, sticking at the job against all odds. And then he talks about what he suffered too. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me, and specifically he remembers the very first missionary journey. You wonder, don't you, Paul, that those sufferings that he went through in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra on his first real missionary journey were probably amongst the first persecutions possibly that he experienced. He had been ministering elsewhere before that, we know. But it obviously made an impact on him, and possibly also because this was the region from which Timothy came. So he's reminding Timothy, look, you know, I put up with some pretty difficult stuff when I was, just before I met you. And, in Antioch, for example, chapter 13, verse 45, the Jews filled with jealousy began to contradict him and revile him. And, in verse 50, they stirred up devout women and leading men and drove them out of the district. And then at Iconium, there, they were stoned and mistreated and had to leave. And they went to Lystra, and it got even worse. They were persecuted there, and then they were almost worshipped, and they didn't like that, and then went to Lystra, and then they were stoned. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came, and they were stoned. Verse 19 of chapter 14. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't. He was raised up again. So these places, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, first missionary journey, he had made a huge impact on Paul, but he endured these things. He endured these things. He's not boasting about them. He gives the glory to God. He says, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. All right? He's so thankful to God that here God rescued him. I notice then that he goes on to say, verse 13, verse 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Note that it's pretty much the same advice he gave to the people in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Because they went from Lystra to Iconium and to Antioch. They went back on the missionary journey, having been from Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They went back from Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium to Antioch, kind of retracing their steps. And in Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So that was the teaching he gave to the Christians there, obviously drawing on his own experience and realizing this was a general principle. When he comes to recalling that, many years later, writing to Timothy, he says pretty much the same thing. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So this is the general principle, that there's a certain inevitability for those who seek to live a godly life. Indeed, Jesus had taught the same thing in John chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me, he says, before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so this is what he's teaching his disciples. The following chapter, John 16, verse 33, he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So this is the kind of thing. Now, it doesn't mean to say Christians are going to be persecuted all the time. It doesn't mean to say you're persecuted with the same intensity, not necessarily like Paul's. But it says faithful Christian witness is going to bring opposition in the world. There's in the parable of the sower and the seed, some seed fell on shallow, rocky soil. And it sprang up very quickly. But because it had no root in the shallow soil, it died in the heat of the sun. And Jesus uses that as a picture of shallow Christian faith. Okay? You've heard the gospel, you enjoy it, you like it, you take to it, but you've got no roots. And as soon as difficulties come, your faith fades away. You're challenged, there's opposition, there are difficulties, people make fun of you, you're embarrassed in some way, you have to take a stand on some issues which are moral or difficult time, and then life gets difficult and a bit unpleasant, you lose one or two friends. What's going to happen then? Are you going to endure? Are you going to stick with the faith when obedience is hard? Or is your faith going to just melt away? Right? These are real issues for young Christians, not just young in age, but young in the faith, particularly. Paul is urging Timothy to persevere, continue in what you have learned. The other people, the evil people and imposters, they will make progress as well, but in totally the wrong direction. They'll go on from bad to worse. Literally, they'll progress to the worst. They'll go a long way in the wrong direction. Spiritually, they'll descend into the depths. Their deeds will go from one wicked action to another. So Timothy, he says, continue in following my teaching, my example, make progress, stick with it. Yes, any enemies of the gospel who oppose the truth will deteriorate morally and spiritually and go from bad to worse. You cling to what you have seen and known in me. So again, this is something for all of us, isn't it? To hold on to what we know to be true, what we've seen in the examples and lives of godly men and women whom we have trusted, and of course we have seen it taught in Scripture. Now the second section here in this sermon and in this passage is continue what you've learned and firmly believed in Scripture. Paul's been talking more or less about his own example and his own teaching, but now he goes on, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He's now more turning towards the doctrine, to teaching. And he exhorts him, he says, continue in what you've learned. What, Paul, please? Well, he doesn't actually tell us there. He just assumes that Timothy knows what he's talking about. But what Paul does go on is to say, you firmly believed it, and you knowing from whom you learned it. And it's likely that Paul is talking about himself at this point. He's not excluding what we'll see later on. He mentions that Timothy's been taught from infancy the sacred writings, and no doubt he will come on to what he may have learned from his grandmother and mother. But firstly, he is talking about himself. He does talk about knowing from whom you've learned it, and then he goes on to talk about how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Well, that wouldn't have been Paul doing that. But he is talking here about, firstly, what you've learned, knowing from whom you learned. So it seems that he's talking about himself. It follows on the emphasis on my teaching, really, at the beginning of this section. And it follows on what Paul says in chapter 1 at verse 13 Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, what you've heard from me. So he's very concerned that his teaching, Paul was very conscious of himself as an apostle, and he knew that it wasn't because he was a reliable fellow or a good guy or a particularly brilliant theologian. That wasn't the thing, reason that Timothy should trust him. But it was that Paul knew that God had graced him, blessed him, called him to be an apostle. He was a kind of repository of truth, and that what he had written and the kind of truth that he was preaching were infallible truth, what we now call scripture. And this is what Timothy is to continue in. It's very interesting that even in the New Testament times, the indication is that Paul's writings were already regarded as New Testament scripture. In other words, divinely inspired. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, I beg your pardon, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, he talks about our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And then Peter says this, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. He says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Right? The implication being that what Paul writes, even though some of it's difficult and liable to exploitation by unscrupulous interpreters, nothing new, but they were scriptures. They were scriptures. And so here is something that Paul is teaching Timothy, that he is to trust his word. And Paul elsewhere shows how confident he is that what God has taught him is the truth. Listen to how he begins the letter to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who is descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So Paul there, very conscious about his calling. In Galatians, where he's dealing with a serious error which has crept in. People saying, the gospel isn't enough, you've got to become at least partly a Jew as well. Paul says, absolutely no. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 1, at verse 11. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is absolutely clear. This has come from God, this message that I am preaching. Just one more example, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6. He says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, he says, I'm not a great orator like some of these other false teachers, he said, I am not unskilled in knowledge. I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Right. So Paul is adamant about his apostolic credentials, and Timothy can trust them. But who else has Timothy been taught by? Well, he's been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now, sacred writings refer to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what could be called the Hebrew Scriptures. That's what the sacred writings are. And there's nothing wrong with them. Paul is to continue in the faith, not only taught by Paul, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is drawing hugely on the Old Testament itself, but also the sacred writings, the Old Testament. And who would have taught Timothy that from infancy, from being a little toddler, childhood? Well, no doubt his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, because they are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 5 of 2 Timothy. Paul speaks of a faith that dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. So no, Dad, it was his grandmother and his mother who taught him from infancy, from childhood, from the Old Testament. It's highly unlikely that they would have been believers when they began teaching Timothy. If Timothy's in his mid-30s, say, 30 years earlier, it's hardly likely that the gospel would have reached Lois and Eunice, living as they did in central Turkey at that time. It's not impossible, but it's highly unlikely. So we're assuming that he was taught by at least his mother, probably by his grandmother as well, the Hebrew scriptures as in a Jewish home. So they would have taught him the Torah and the law, the prophets and the writings as good Jewish parents, but Timothy's father was a Greek, we're told in Acts 16, therefore by implication not a believer. But they would have been taught. Timothy would have been taught. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Okay, so they are instructed to teach their children from the scriptures. Deuteronomy 6, you shall teach, verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Well, the teaching, I'm not saying what you should write in your doorposts and gates, but it's good advice to parents today, to Christian parents, to teach your children from the scriptures. And really what Paul is doing is repeating what we read in and what Proverbs 1 and at verse 8, he's advising Timothy, hear my son, your father's instructions, forsake not your mother's teaching. Right? You've been taught by this. What is special about this teaching? Well, the Old Testament is the word of God. It needs, though, to be properly understood. Sadly, Jews, and we imagine that Lois and Eunice at the time they were teaching Timothy, wouldn't have understood the scriptures properly. They would have had no spirit to help them understand it. And as Paul often makes clear in his writings, to the Jews who simply read it without seeing Christ in it, it's a dead letter. But properly understood, as his grandmother and mother, Lewis and Eunice, came to understand it, it is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says here. They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. They won't do so automatically. No scriptures, old or new, will do so automatically without the work of the Spirit. But the Old Testament and the New Testament are equally books that teach you in different ways and lead you to Christ. Listen to what Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 24. After he has been raised from the dead, he is walking with two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And look at what Jesus does as he teaches them in Luke 24:26. He says to them, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the sacred writings, out of which Timothy's was taught as a childhood, the things concerning himself. Okay? And he later on in that chapter, then Jesus opened up their minds to understand the scriptures, talking to the disciples, and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." What is he doing? He's opening up the Old Testament to show them how they point to him. He says in John chapter 5, the scriptures witness about me, but these Jews, he says, these Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, don't understand it. They don't understand that. And you will find very often in the book of Acts, I won't go into all the references, but many places where the Old Testament scriptures are referred to because at that time it was the only scriptures that the apostles had. And they'd draw on the Old Testament and they would preach Christ from the Old Testament. It's a fascinating study to see just how much the Old Testament speaks about Christ and how the New Testament apostles drew on that. Just one verse. I'll just give you one verse. Acts 10:43. Peter speaking to Cornelius, the converted Gentile centurion, and he says of Jesus, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." He's referring to the Old Testament. So time and again, so these are the scriptures, and this is, friends, why we have a Bible of two parts. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's a great shame when some Christian churches more or less ignore the Old Testament. I'm told that's done sometimes. I haven't got personal. It's a shame if churches are not studying and preaching the Old Testament. It is the Word of God the same as the New Testament is. And you can become a Christian through the Old Testament, which was finished being compiled about 400 years before Jesus was born. But we are thankful too that we have the New Testament, the witness to Jesus who has come. And it's faith in that Jesus that saves through whichever medium you receive it. And the scriptures make you wise for salvation. That's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? They make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You need wisdom for salvation. You need to be drawn off the things of this world to find salvation. You need to be given insight into why salvation is needed. You need to be taught that your sin is serious and, as we were looking at this morning, needs forgiveness. You need to be made wise to understand that Christ is the one through whom you find forgiveness, who he is, the one who came from heaven, the Word who was made flesh, what he did on the cross. He died to bear away our sins, that he rose again to be the first born from the dead, to be the first installment of a new creation into which you will step and one day you will fully enjoy as a Christian, as a child of God. You need wisdom to understand this salvation, and you need to firmly believe, therefore, not just what you've heard, but you don't, not just to hear things, but to firmly believe these things. And you need the Holy Spirit to soften your heart and instruct your conscience and convict you of sin and portray Christ as the Son of God, Christ crucified, Christ died for sins, the righteous dying for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Christ raised and ascended, seated at God's right hand, reigning on high, sending his Holy Spirit to fill and enliven and teach and preserve the church. And these things we gain from the scriptures. So find wisdom for salvation in Christ, in the Bible. Let the written word lead you to the living word. And continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Ultimately because of the apostolic authority. Not because we've heard Paul speaking to us personally, but because we have these things written in scripture. The record of his life and ministry and example, as well as his teaching given to him by God. And from the sacred writings, equally given by God, hundreds of years before Jesus came, which also bear witness to Christ, Jesus who then was to come, but now who has come. Do follow what your parents have taught you if you've been brought up in a godly Christian home. So far as that's consistent with Christ, don't follow slavishly. Analyze, think, be somebody who thinks, but above all, be someone who makes the message of the Bible your own, because it is this book that proclaims Jesus Christ to you.